We're journeying through a series of lectures entitled Messianic Journeys in Scripture. This is the eighth lecture that I have given on this series, and I've entitled it Before Time Began. And yes, I'm very well aware that the title of this current lecture is in itself a bizarre contradiction in its terminology. It is impossible, of course, to speak of a before or a prior to the manifestation, the creation of time. It's just, okay. But Yehovah God existed previous to his special creation of space-time. That we know. But again, we're caught in the language of dualism, because I've had to say he existed previous to space-time. And you know, the very fact that you're saying previous indicates another contradiction. Only an infinite mind can grasp that God somehow existed and acted and occupied expanse before the creation of space, let alone existed in or with time. So we are left largely to ourselves, caught in this quandary of a language of dualism, and we are then expected by the Messiah to overcome our altogether natural dualistic thought patterns we have utilized since birth, and to recognize that we are one with that same God who was and is and will be somehow beyond this astonishing creation of space-time. You know, that's a big order. And Christ says, this is what you got to do, and you think, how am I going to do this? It's impossible. And he knows that. He knows that because we are caught in the sphere of a fallen dualistic universe. The rabbis are correct that contemplating what was before the creation of the universe is guaranteed to send you crazy. So they say, do not go to that orchard. Don't go there. Don't climb those trees. Don't do it, because you'll go nuts trying to figure that stuff out. Einstein in modern times came the closest as anyone could in understanding the nature of space and time, really space-time, when he postulated that time exists in three dimensions, an artificial past, an artificial present, an artificial future, and that these three factors coexisted simultaneously. These three essential components of time are in themselves artificial as constructs we have created in order to attempt to understand the very nature of our human existence in that which we call time. Of course, we all know what time is, until we have to explain it to others.
Mm. Time is a traveller.
Tenterfield Sadler. Understand this fact. Time really is one. Einstein grasped what a few Christian theologians grasp. The universe is one. It is decidedly not divorced from God due to its materialization. There's a lot of people that believe that because God created the material universe, that somehow that was a terrible thing that he did, because matter is evil, spirit is good. That's Augustine, of course. And of course, materialization, you stop and think for a moment, it equals evil because Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Hence, materialization. And the word materialization starts with M-A-T-E-R, mater, showing the female brought into existence the chaos we see around us. Horrible. Poor Eve, she copped so much. And it's still going on in various religions around the world. Everything associated with Eve is negative.
It's like Pandora's box and other things, yeah.
Yeah. Today, quantum physicists recognize the truth of this assessment regarding time. Anciently, the Jewish practitioners of the mystical Kabbalah were way ahead of them. Indeed, as postulated by some scientists who are deists in their outlook, the universe more resembles a dream or a thought rather than the Aristotelian mechanical model of the 19th century Newtonian progressives. The dream or thought of the eternal creator became linked to both the thoughts and the ideas of the creator, as well as the utterances of those thoughts and ideas of God. Now, I'm setting a stage here, and I want you all to follow along as best you can. If you've got questions at the end of the lecture, don't hesitate to ask for clarification, because I do not want anybody, I repeat, I do not want anybody to lose their faith in their Christian walk. But the earliest pagan theoretician who coined the notion of logos was Heraclitus, or Heraclitus, who was a devotee of a cult that worshipped Hera, and Hera, of course, was Eve. I explained that in many of my lectures. Hercules, or Heracles, was Esau, and he was a worshipper of his great mother. Okay, but Heraclitus was a Greek philosopher, late 6th, early 5th century BCE, who gave humanity some very avant-garde quotes for his time, because he was a great thinker. In his attempt to broaden, stretch, and enlighten the mindscape of humankind. You might be aware of some of these great statements. Quote, "There is nothing permanent except change." He was a humorist as well as a great thinker. Again, quote, "The content of your character is your choice." Oh, the content of character. I remember a number of speeches given by Martin Luther King. People should be judged by the quality of their character. That's right. So the content of your character is your choice. Day by day, what you choose, what you think, what you do is who you become. Buddha said the same thing. Mm. And Buddha lived a lot later than Heraclitus. So there we go. Quote, "No man ever steps into the same river twice, for it is not the same river, and he is not the same man." How true is this? His thoughts. I love Heraclitus. Quote, "Good character is not formed in a week or a month. It is created little by little, day by day. Protracted and patient effort is needed to develop good character." Quote, "Abundance of knowledge does not teach men to be wise." Oh, that's right. Quote, "Dogs bark at what they don't understand." We've had some dogs here, I'll tell you. And that's not insulting to people, because even Yeshua and the Apostle Peter referred to dogs as human beings. Dogs bark at what they don't understand. Again, quote, "The soul is dyed the colour of its thoughts. So think only on those things that are in line with your principles and can bear the light of day. The content of your character is your choice. Your integrity is your destiny. It is the light that guides your way." I wish he lived in 2026. I could invite him around over a red or two, you know, have a chat, because this man is inspiring. Quote, "Nothing is. Everything is becoming." That's profound.
They're great quotes.
They're awesome. Mm. Quote, "If you do not expect the unexpected, you will not recognize it when it arrives." Quote, "Those who are awake all live in the same world. Those who are asleep live in their own world." Mm-hmm. Quote, "Big results require big ambitions." Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I was in selling for a number of years, and I'll tell you what, that is a principle that was drummed home to us as we went out on the field. Big results require big ambitions. You've got to train your mind to create situations where people will get a yes mindset before you even get into a shop. Very important. Quote, because it is so unbelievable, the truth often escapes being known. Now, people are going to hear some of what I've got to say today, and they're going to go, oh, no, I've always believed. Listen, I don't care what you've always believed. What is the truth of the matter? We had a lady here for years, decades, who argued with me every time I had a lecture. Oh, but I always believed. Okay. Quote, all things come into being by conflict of opposites. Isn't that true? Hey, when you pray and you ask for something to happen, what does God do? He lets the very thing you don't want to happen, because that then brings forth the very result that he wants you to have. Quote, the world is nothing but a great desire to live and a great dissatisfaction with living.
Oh, that's the not, irony.
Yeah, that's not Confucius, eh? No. This is Heraclitus.
Yeah.
And quote, eternity is a child at play. Oh, man.
True.
Oh, man. You may know some of these as well. I mean, I'm not going to go through them. There's hundreds of quotes I could give you, but those will suffice. He was the man who created the idea of a logos. Keep that in mind. A logos. The Samaritan Justin Martyr, an early Christian father connected to the cult of the Indo-Iranian sun god Mithra, considered Heraclitus as a, quote, Christian before Christ. I understand why. In turn, the pagan philosophers known as Stoics had been developing the notion of the logos as a power, a force, a law, and in turn, their gods became personifications of the Logos. Just as the Apostle John seems to conflate our Lord Yeshua as the pre-existent Logos in his Johannine prologue. So let's have a look at the Johannine prologue in John chapter 1. I want you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm reading here from the beloved King James Bible.
Nothing but the best.
There are people who say, oh, no, if God inspired King James to write this Bible. Well, he didn't inspire him to write the Bible, he authorized it.
He inspired him to take two swords and hold them to the throats of the scribes.
That's right. Absolutely. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Word. The Word is Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Drop down to verse 14. The Word, that's the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so that's the prologue of John, the Johannine prologue, talking about the Logos as the Word. The Greek word is Logos, English translation is simplified as Word. And what does modern scholarship reveal to us about this ancient Logos theological tradition? Now, this is something I want everybody to think seriously about. I can't even get the words out. Quote, among the systems offering an explanation of the world in terms of the Logos, there are the mystery religions. Where do we go from here? This is a very authoritative source of Christian knowledge.
I don't know, because they're mysterious.
That's enough of you. These cultic communities did not see their task as lying in the communication of knowledge of a scientific nature, but of mysteries to their initiates who strove for purification in the recurrent enactment of sacred actions. The foundation for the cultic actions was sacred texts. Now, as I'm sharing this, think in terms of the Christian church today. Sacred texts, yeah, and initiations, and so on and so forth. Quote, among them were the cults of Dionysus, the Pythagoreans, and the Orphic mysteries. By means of these cults, non-Greek, primarily Egyptian, theological speculations influenced Greek thoughts. So yes, we're looking at Egyptian mystery religion coming into the Greek pantheons and influencing the way the Greeks, considered pagan Greeks, thought. Such as in the Isis-Osiris mysteries, which Osiris, Nimrod, or Tammuz, in which Osiris, the Logos, created by Isis, Nimrod's mother wife, is the spiritual image of the world. That's sort of what you get from John. John's prologue seems to indicate that about the Logos. He creates the world, and the world is therefore his image. Oh, yes, that's right. John chapter 1. Similarly, in the cult of Hermes informed his son Tat in the sacred text belonging to the cult how by God's mercy he became Logos and thus a son of God. Draw the parallel as you're listening to this to John chapter 1. As such, Hermes brought regulation and form into the world, but himself remained a mediating being between God and matter on the one side and God and man on the other. Behold Jesus Christ. All right? That's what we're looking at. The Logos can also, however, appear as the son of Hermes, resulting in a triple graduation. Oh, a trinity? Is that where we got the trinity originally? Not the triune God, absolutely not, but trinity. A closed system of sonship. God, who is Zeus, Sun, Hermes, and Logos. There's the trinity. And I'm quoting from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 3, page 1085.
Yes, because the Holy Spirit's been referred to as the messenger carrying God's word.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, like Mercury, the great messenger of the gods, who was also part of the Logos.
But it's interesting that John has, for the times in which he's lived, used the same expression, really.
It is interesting. I'll come to that in a minute. So this ancient understanding should give us all cause for concern and hesitation about the doctrine of the Logos, with which we have all been exposed in our Christian walk with the Lord. But, you know, our exposure to paganism is nothing new. We've had the whole Christmas fiasco and the Easter problems and Lent and all these other nonsense additions to the truth of God, which have distorted the truth into unreality. Why should the Logos be any different? I'm going to come to this in a second. Certainly, Kenneth Vest, in Great Truths to Live By from the Greek New Testament, in his Vest's Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, 1952 in 1973, volume 3, page 22, clarifies the Christian Orthodox school of thought regarding the Logos. Please consider this approach with respect and open-mindedness, and with a true desire to acknowledge the truth of the scripture, because in a moment we will need to compare the current understanding with a differing view from the Aramaic. If the Gospel of John was originally penned in Greek, then the following view of Professor Kenneth Vest is fundamentally correct. But if John was composed in Aramaic/Hebrew and then translated into Greek, we may behold a somewhat different view altogether. It will then be up to us to decide individually what that truth concerning the Logos actually is. So in no way am I imposing from this lectern a view that we should surrender the Logos. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, however, we should examine this very carefully and be cautious in our views, because we don't want to be appearing before God saying, we love you, Lord, and we want your truth, when we actually are adopting paganism and pagan values into a systematic theological view.
In a feel-good experience.
That's right, in a feel-good experience. So, quote, this is Kenneth West. Quote, John begins his testimony regarding Jesus with the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in fellowship with God, and the Word was, as to its essence, deity. John 1:1. Okay, that's, we've heard from the King James Version, and now we've got Kenneth West's more accurate Greek translation. But John uses the Greek word logos, this is Vest speaking, I'm still quoting him, John uses the Greek word logos as a designation of Jesus of Nazareth. Logos is from the root leg, appearing in Lego, the primitive meaning of which is to lay, then to pick out, to gather, to pick up. So every time we buy Lego for our kids or whatever, that's what we're doing. We're playing with the Logos. He continues, hence, to gather or put words together and so to speak. Hence, Logos is first of all a collecting or collection both of things in the mind and of words by which they are expressed. It therefore signifies both the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and the inward thought itself. All right, you got that? As signifying the outward form, it is never used in the merely grammatical sense, as simply the name of a thing or act, but means a word as the thing referred to, the material, not the formal part, a word as embodying a conception or idea. As Logos has the double meaning of thought and speech, so Jesus is related to God as the Word to the idea, the Word being not merely a name for the idea, but the idea itself expressed. The Logos of John is the real personal God, the Word who was originally before the creation with God and was God, one in essence and nature, yet personally distinct. The revealer and interpreter of the hidden being of God, the reflection and visible image of God, the organ of all his manifestations in the world. He made all things, proceeding personally from God for the accomplishment of the act of creation, and became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, accomplishing the redemption of the world. So yes, just like the ancient pagan gods, John comes along and he seems to take Christ and put him as the Logos, in effect saying those ancient pagan views were actually the truth because it was personified in Christ. Now, if the Bible was originally, if the New Testament was originally translated into English from Greek, he's right. Absolutely. Okay. But his whole assessment there is based on that as well of Marvin Vincent. And Marvin Vincent was one of the great Greek scholars, in fact, the great Greek scholar of all time. I thank God that I've got his literature on my shelves. Marvin Vincent is not to be mocked at all. To speak plainly, the reason, I might just add as an aside, the reason Marvin Vincent is rejected by a lot of people is because he said there's only one outcome of grace and salvation, and it is the salvation of all. Mm-hmm. Oh, you can't say that. People will run amok.
They already are.
As Bonnie Prince Charlie says in Outlander, mark me, Jamie, mark me. Anyway, I'm quoting the series of the show I didn't like originally. Anyway, to speak plainly, if what is penned at this juncture is correct, and this may well be the case, We should agree with theologians schooled in Greek thought that Christ was the Logos of God, who became a human being, born to Miriam and Joseph, among friendly farm animals in a barn in Bethlehem in Roman-occupied Judea in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. They know he was the eternal Logos before his human birth because the Apostle John has confirmed that this was the case in his Gospel as we have all just read. And again, let me repeat it. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, and the Logos became flesh and lived among us. Okay, so we can't argue with that. If the Greek concept, if the Bible was translated, the New Testament was translated from the Greek into English and every other language on earth, then it's correct, no doubt about it. Before we go on, I might just mention the word light here. The same word can mean fire. Keep that in the back of your mind. We need to acknowledge a patent truth about the four accepted Gospels which appear in our Christian Bibles. The Synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, concentrate on the life, the parables and general incidents involving Yeshua, but John alone is remarkably diverse from them all, in that he is intrigued by a metaphysical / theological representation of Christ, a desire in John to manifest the eternity of our Lord, the Nazarene King of the Jews. At least this seems to be the case. And John accomplishes this greatly by manoeuvring the largely ignored aspect of Christ's life that is found to be empty by contrast in the Synoptic Gospels, and delivering a unique masterpiece of the Christ mind against a backdrop of the festivals of ancient Israel, revealing truthful accomplishments and fulfillment in the ministry of Christ. If you go through the Gospel of John, you find every incident involves one of the festivals of Israel. The Sabbath, which is a festival of Israel, or it's Passover, or it's the Days of Unleavened Bread, or it's Pentecost, Shavuot, or there's Sukkot, and Yom Teruah, and so on and so forth. All of these things are patterned in the Gospel of John, and Christ is in the centre of each of those incidents. And there's some truth that comes out with those factors that many miss. Nevertheless, the salvific ministry of Christ, according to the Synoptics, lasted approximately a year. That's it. 1 year Christ was there, preaching. But John's Yeshua ministered over a period of at least 2.5 years. And actually implies more than requires a 3.5 year outreach to humankind. So you can see the big difference, the contrast with John's Gospel to the Synoptics. And the Synoptics are called Synoptics because Matthew, Mark and Luke all write about the same things. John doesn't. He writes about different things. Yeah. Okay. So certainly one thing above all else divorces John from the Synoptic Gospels. His emphasis on Christ as the eternal Logos. As one Bible commentator well explains, John presents the Lord Yeshua, quote, as the incarnate expression of divine wisdom that made salvation possible, of the divine character and will, and of the divine power active in the transformation of men's lives. John refers again and again to the fact that our Lord came as the living expression of the mind, will, and character of the Father, as in the 26 instances where he quotes Christ speaking of the Father as him that sent me, or equivalent words, or in his use of a synonymous verb in referring to Christ's mission from the Father. He presents the Saviour of mankind as the creator of all things, the source of light and life. He also stresses the importance of believing the truth about Yeshua using the word believe or its equivalent more than 100 times. New and distinctly Christian in its concepts, as the Gospel according to John is, 427 of its 879 verses are said to reflect the Old Testament, either by way of direct quotation or by allusion. Now I'm quoting from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 894. And while I have issues with the SDAs on a number of things, I find that their Bible commentary is second to none. Everybody here listening may disagree, including people overseas listening to this podcast, but I don't give a damn. It's a good commentary series, and you should all have a copy of it. That'll make the SDAs happy. So I have no difficulty in this instance with what this commentator has written, although I have issues with Ellen White. I won't get into that. According to John's Gospel, as it is read today, the messianic pretender, and I use pretender in its original intended meaning of claimant. I have to qualify everything I say sometimes, because I remember one particular lady very, very close to us all got very upset when I said pretender, and thinking pretense or a liar. And then, no. It means claimant. So the Lord Yeshua the Nazarene, before his human birth, was this mysterious, philosophically pagan logos in which the very universe had its continued existence. John goes on to inform us in John 1:14 that the Logos mysteriously took on a human form as a small baby born in Judea. Paul, when he talks about the Logos, he says, you know, the whole universe is in him. All right, well, hang on a second. Question must be asked. Just how did the universe, which resided in and found expression in the Logos, continue to exist apart from the Logos, who had now become a human being? Now, I asked this of an Anglican rector a number of years ago. He said, if you've got any questions I can't answer, you try me. I said, okay. What happened to the universe when the Logos became Christ and dwelt among us? He pondered for a while, scratched his chin, and he said, what a good question. Rectors. Okay. So, this is not explained either in the Bible or in scholarly biblical research. In fact, it is ignored altogether. I can assure all our readers, all our students, all our listeners, that this will certainly remain the case until the end of time itself.
Huh?
So, how do we explain the term logos? Before we enter into the portals of such inquiry, we ought to take time out to consider the opening statements of the Gospel of John. This, as we shall realize, is a most crucial thing to accomplish in order to gain an appreciable grasp of the importance of the very valid inspiration from God. So John pens his opening observations by stating, in the beginning. And it appears such in most Bibles in John 1 verse 1. However, John refrains from including the definite article, the. And this is vital to our understanding about time itself. If the definite article had been incorporated into the text, it would more than imply a particular point in time. But John insists that the Logos of God was with God from forever. There is not a point of time when the Logos was brought into an existence. This absence of the definite article in the Greek indicates that Christ as the Logos was never created by Yehovah God. You might go, what? Created? Oh, yes. This is where we all ought to exercise extreme caution when we read into a text what does not at first appear to be sound doctrine. When we stumble over a verse, for whatever reason, we should take time out to not return to the biblical revelation until we have mentally solved whatever the intellectual, emotional, or spiritual hiccup has presented to our attention. There have been numerous sects of Christianity since the original messianic movement, which have postulated Christ as a creation of God. They insist that he was the very first creation brought forth by God. Certain New Testament Pauline texts are presented in such a way as to establish this to be the case, but this is decidedly not the case. I could rattle off names right now, churches even today, that believe that Christ was a created being.
Yes.
John insists in John 1:1, in beginning, was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This is immediately followed with mention again of a beginning. Notice in your Bibles in verse 2. This one was present to God in the origin. And you've got to be very careful here. This one was present to God in the beginning. But this latter beginning or origin references the Genesis 1 creation of a universe and planet Earth. Because in verse 3 we have the following. All things came to be through him. In verse 3. So all things in Greek means the universe. Again, for some emphasis, there are scholars who believe that John is parroting or paralleling Genesis chapter 1 when he speaks of a beginning in John 1:1. But Genesis 1 verse 1 speaks only of the beginning of the creation of the universe. Or perhaps our unique solar system. Be this as it may, John is more likely in his purpose on making us realize the Logos was already in an existence with the Creator from before the beginning of the creation. The great Greek scholar Vincent makes this validation unavoidable. In Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 2, the writings of John, 1887, page 24, Marvin Vincent writes, in contrast to the opening words of Genesis, John elevates the phrase, in beginning, from its reference to a point in time, the beginning of creation, to the time of absolute pre-existence before any creation, which is not mentioned until verse 3. Yeah. So in reality, this beginning had absolutely no beginning. That's a fact. Consider the following text. If you have a look at John 17 and verse 5, John 17, verse 5. Remember, this is the real Lord's Prayer. That's ignored by everybody, but John 17 is very important. Yeshua says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me by your side with that glory I had by your side before the cosmos was. That's a David Bentley Hart translation, and it's perfectly Greek and beautiful. By your side. By your side, before the cosmos was. So it's intriguing to me that in John 17, verse 5, Yeshua seems to indicate that he and the Shekinah, now when I say Shekinah, that's the glory of God. We all should be familiar with these terms. The Shekinah was the feminine aspect of God's power, which goes forth from God, creating wherever it goes. And in fact, even now today, it appears that it's still creating as it goes right through. But our modern telescopes are watching the universe. Well, the universe is expanding by virtue of the fact that each galaxy is moving apart from every other galaxy. So it looks like the telescopes are picking up the movement of the Shekinah of God going forth, creating. And is still doing so because the universe is somehow expanding within God because there's nothing outside of God. Okay, so Yeshua seems to indicate that he and the Shekinah were one and the same power of God. In 1 John 1, first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from Hart translation again. What was from the origin, we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have gazed upon, what our hands have grasped concerning the Logos of life, and the life was made manifest, and we have seen and bear witness to and announce to you the life of the Aeon, which was present to the Father and which was made manifest to us. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we find similar verification of the pre-existence of Christ before the cosmos was created. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, spiritually prosperous be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who in the Messiah has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the cosmos. Before the foundation of the universe, before the foundation of the world, all different designations from the Greek, but cosmos is more accurate, that we might be holy and immaculate before him in love. That's the outcome. And that verse speaks, shouts, astonishing gospel grace. He's blessed us in Yeshua with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I would love God to start blessing us in the material places. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the cosmos so that we might be holy and immaculate before him in love. Yeah, what a journey this is, learning to love. Not easy. Back over in Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 23, speaking of wisdom, Proverbs 8, verse 23, speaking of wisdom, the Lord formed me in the beginning, before he created anything else. So that's rather interesting.
That's saying he was in the mind of God.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. In Psalm 90, in verse 2, it says, before the mountains were formed, or the earth and the universe were created, you existed as God eternal. That's right. There was a before, before. There was a beginning, before the beginning. And Psalm 90, verse 2, and I've just read, comes from the Harrison 1961 Psalms for Today, a new translation from the Hebrew into current English. Scholars Milligan and Moulton make this assessment in Commentary on St. John's Gospel 1880, which I have on my shelf. In Genesis 1:1, the sacred historian, Moses, starts from the beginning and comes downward, thus keeping us in the course of time. Here, John starts from the same point, but goes upward, taking us into the eternity preceding time. Yes, blows your mind. Now, Greek scholars associated with the analysis of the biblical text wax eloquently in massive volumes, articulating and extrapolating and projecting enormous understanding of the Greek term logos as it pertains to the pre-existent Christ. And rightly so, in my opinion. If the biblical text of the New Testament was originally scripted in Greek. Certainly, in a foundational primitive sense, logos means not just word, but speaking word. This is why a number of modern editions of the Bible prefer to use word in lieu of logos. Among the small sects of the USA is one once remarkable organization of Sabbatarian unbelieving believers, who were duped into following a slick American apostle of God and self-proclaimed modern-day Elijah, who introduced his church membership to the Logos as termed by and enunciated as a spokesman or spokesperson of God. And his aberrant small-mindedness remains a singularly astonishing spectacle to behold, though he's been dead for years. But what he's taught continues in the minds of hundreds of sectarian offshoots from his original church. But word, capitalized or not, as we shall soon see, lacks the spiritual integrity of the Aramaic understanding. Being schooled into the notion that the scriptures were translated from a Greek original into English, I have even enunciated the Logos in similar dress. I have done so for decades. It's in my articles. You can go to the BRI and IMCF website and find where I have referenced the Logos in the past. I have enunciated Christ as the divine Logos, the Word always seeking dialogue from the beginning of creation with the images of his love. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and his Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. I take it liberty, as a Jungian, to bolster my views as in the following perspective, quoting Carl Jung, answer to Job, paragraph 658, quote, the continuing direct operation of the Holy Spirit on those who are called to be God's children implies, in fact, a broadening process of incarnation. Christ, the Son begotten by God, is the firstborn who is succeeded by an ever-increasing number of younger brothers and sisters. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in man brings about a Christification of many. The future indwelling of the Holy Spirit in man amounts to a continuing incarnation of God. I stand by that. Again, Carl Jung, Answer to Job, paragraph 746, says, God wants to become man, and for that purpose he has chosen through the Holy Spirit the creaturely man filled with darkness. Yeah, we think about it. He doesn't come along and say, you've been a good boy all your life, like one pastor said to me over dinner with my wife. He said, I've always been a good boy. Grow up, moron. You know, here he was, he said, God chose me because, you know, I'm a pastor, because I've always been a good boy. Oh, wow. Go away. He did. If he's listening to me now, I don't care. Yes.
Didn't come for the righteous.
No, he did not come for the righteous, absolutely. God seeks a creaturely man filled with darkness, said Carl Jung. The natural man who is tainted with original sin and who learnt the divine arts from the fallen angels. The guilty man is eminently suitable and is therefore chosen to become the vessel for the continuing incarnation. Yeah, I like Carl Jung, Gustav Jung. Who among us believers would dare think of himself or herself as pure and unsullied by sin? So, to continue with Jung, God chose not the guiltless one who holds himself aloof from the world and refuses to pay his tribute to life, for in him the dark side of God would find no room. I can echo Jung on that. In Hebrews, I stated, quote, all of us in whom God has incarnated is being led into a spiritual appreciation of the laws of God, the way of love, presented in 10 cardinal commandments and expressed through over 1,000 ordinances, statutes, precepts, principles, and other new covenant obligations with which the so-called New Testament is filled to overflowing. When Christ returns, will he find us qualified to reign with him over the earth, subjecting in love the fallen human race to God's way of love and grace toward others? Unquote. So let me insist that in no way have I distanced myself from what I have penned above, but I certainly now have a deeper, more exhilarating depth of understanding and comprehension of the divine purpose of Yehovah God in the matter of our Lord's efforts at working in and with his chosen ones for glory than I did before my exposure to Aramaic. That God actually inhabits sinful creatures, united with them, even in their obstinacy, is a salvific wonder that is extremely difficult to imagine. Baruch Hashem for grace. God is not divorced from any of us. We are at one with him in his purity. This is what Yeshua the Messiah has accomplished for his selected chosen ones for eternity. Now hear me and hear me well. If John had penned his gospel in Hebrew, which would have been read by Aramaic-speaking Jewish people living in the late Second Temple period, the issue of the Logos would never have surfaced. This is because the concept of Logos is entirely pagan and Greek to its core. Scholars replace the Aramaic melodic phrase of manifestation, the word is miltha, of reason and understanding with what they felt was an adequate Greek equivalent of logos, that is, word. Any biblical research into the existence of various Bible translations and versions prior to the authorized versions of King James 1611 would show, and they continue to show, especially in John 1 verse 3, in referring to the gender of the word, not as he or she, but as a genderless it. I speak of and include the Matthew Bible and the Tyndall Bible, both published in 1535, Cranmer's Great Bible, authorised by King Henry VIII, and Taverner's Bible, both published in 1539, the Whittingham Bible, 1557, the Geneva Bible, 1560 and 1599, and the Bishop's Bible, 1568, all translate the Word in John 1:3 as it. The Geneva Bible speaks and repeats the genderless it in John 1:4. The Miles Coverdale Bible, 1550, prefers to translate John 1:1-4 in this manner. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was ye Word. The same, yes, not he or she or it, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by the same, and without the same was made nothing that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, rather interesting. So previous to 1611, some translations and versions of John's Gospel recognize that the Hebrew or Aramaic differed from the Greek manuscripts, the so-called originals. A more recent Aramaic translation is consistent with these earlier Bible translations and versions mentioned above. I refer specifically to Andrew Gabriel Roth's Aramaic English New Testament, 5th edition, 2016. The title page of this volume states, for those who are interested, quote, Peshitta English Aramaic Critical Edition, a compilation, annotation, and translation of the Eastern Original Aramaic New Testament Peshitta text, compiled, edited, and translated with consultation to both ancient and modern authorities, including the Carburus Codex and the 1905 critical edition of the Syriac New Testament by the British and Foreign Bible Society, keyed and annotated with Tiberian Masoretic vowel pointing system to restore the sound of Yeshua's Eastern Aramaic dialect for the modern Hebrew reader, unquote. So John 1:1-4 and verse 14 reads like this. In the beginning was the Miltha, manifestation, the Miltha. And that Miltha, manifestation, was with Elohim. And Elohim was that Miltha, manifestation. This was with Elohim in the beginning. Everything existed through his hands, and without him not even one thing existed of the things which have existed. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now verse 14, and the Miltha, that's the manifestation, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten who is from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. The Miltha, on the first page of John, note 8, is most enlightening. Roth notes, Miltha refers to the manifestation of the Ruach HaKodesh within Mashiach. The physical body of Mashiach is not the word of Yehovah, but his words and actions demonstrate the will and word of Yehovah, which upholds observance of Torah. However, Christo-pagans like Marcion and Constantine taught that Yeshua's body and spirit manifest a different word that did away with Torah. The word of Yehovah was substituted with dispensational and replacement theologies, which are more popular among Christians, unquote. Wow. Blows your mind? Absolutely. And this is further substantiated by Victor Alexander's Disciples' New Testament, Aramaic, published in 1999. The opening text of John's Gospel makes it abundantly clear that this word or manifestation of God's Shekinah glory refers not to some logos of pagan Greek speculation, but specifically to Yehovah himself. Quote, in the beginning of the creation there was a manifestation, and that manifestation was with Yehovah, and Yehovah was the personification of that manifestation. This, that's the manifestation, was in the beginning with God, Yehovah. Everything was within his, that is the divine consciousness, power, or else nothing would ever exist. Through him, or it, the manifestation of divine consciousness, was life and light, light and life, became the spark of humanity. And that fire, please notice, from the Aramaic, not the light, the fire. The fire. This is important. The fire. It's within everything in life. At the center of every atom, there is light, there is fire. We're walking, breathing, talking human beings, but we are filled with molecules and atoms. all of which had fire as their creative inward expression. And that fire...
It's like the old song. We are stardust.
We're stardust. Yeah, we are. Yeah. We are. And that fire, that's the manifestation, lights the darkness, and darkness does not overshadow it. That is the manifestation of divine consciousness. Unquote. Manifestation of fire. What was Christ before his human birth? The manifestation of fire. Our God is a consuming fire, says the Torah and Hebrews. The fire is the spirit of God. The creative fire is the Shekinah glory of the Creator. It is that fire, that Shekinah glory that Christ has and which he promises will become ours as well when we become glorified spiritual beings in his family. Christians don't know this. They have Buckleys, as far as getting to know, from the pulpits of today's apostate churches. They're not going to find any of this information anywhere else except where God's people are dwelling.
They've got fire as the enemy.
Yes, they do. A careful reading of the prologue of John's Gospel, restored from the original Aramaic text, reveals Yehovah, God's creative activity, and from it we can draw our own conclusions concerning the false Trinity doctrine, which cannot be located anywhere in Scripture, and certainly not in the Gospel of John. Rather than a pagan teaching that the Logos was the pre-existent Christ who became a human being and therefore was no longer in control of the universe, recall that the entire universe existed in the Logos, and who became virtually a second God along with the Creator Yehovah, we can now appreciate that the Shekinah glory of God manifested in the person of Yeshua the Messiah and suffered for the sake of a lost humanity, restoring them into the same glory, the awesome Shekinah glory that he possessed with his Father before the foundation of the earth. And if you turn to John 17, the real Lord's Prayer, John expresses the same view of the Milta, the manifestation of fire as glory. Have a look at John 17. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. I have glorified... Oh, there it is. The glory of God. The Shekinah glory. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Christ is admitting in here that he was the Shekinah glory of God. That's, he's saying it. He's using the term glory. I had this glory. I shared this glory. What glory? The Shekinah of God. He wasn't the Logos. He was the Shekinah of God. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Yes, all of those who believe in Christ, who accept him as their Lord and Savior, have that same spiritual glory within. They have the Shekinah glory within, the creative glory. And the glory, notice again in verse 22, the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Yes, see, God's not divided. He is not in any way, shape, or form subject to dualism. He is one with us, one with his creation, not divorced from it. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Look at further down. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Yes, before the creation, before the beginning of the creation. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So in conclusion, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, the Shekinah, the glory and the fires of God, filled the entire place. In these days, the Shekinah fills our hearts, for we are the living temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. What shall we say then about the Logos doctrine? Scholars who showed their preference for the Greek term Logos in lieu of the Aramaic Miltha, manifestation of the Shekinah glory, did so, I believe, largely in ignorance of the nuances and idioms, etc., of that ancient period. Certainly John himself was focused on the Shekinah as the one eternal Jehovah God. And it was this Shekinah that finally manifested in the Messiah, Yeshua, when he came to be born on earth. While there exists a fine line between Logos and Miltha, it is apparent that we should be growing in grace and knowledge in restoring the lost Second Temple period Jewish thought form, becoming more at home with the Aramaic language and its insights into the character, nature, and mindscape of God ought to be our priority rather than paganistic Greek with all its troublesome philosophical baggage. The Bible revelation becomes much clearer each time we seek to achieve this comprehension of God's truth, and in the ultimate outcome, when it all boils down to its essentials, it is that truth in which we can richly rejoice. So, this ends the lecture. Are there any questions on any of that? I'm sure you've got quite a few. Or not.